Well, good afternoon. You know, I'm going to the Wisconsin Dells for the feast, and we're going to be staying at that wilderness, and it might be interesting to poke my head in there and see what kind of entertainment they're going to have with these seniors. Well, brethren, last time I spoke to you back in June, we talked about the story of Ernest Shackleton, if you'll remember, and his failed expedition to Antarctica, where they lost their ship and it took them, well, the whole thing was a 17-month ordeal to make it back, he and his crew. And I mentioned at the time that the points that I gave in that message were not all-encompassing about enduring our race to God's family. So today I'd like to give some more points in this regard of enduring our race and what it means to do so, to endure to the end. And I've also noticed that recently in some messages, Mr. McNeely, Mr. Lovell, Mr. Morrison, and Mr. Cobb have given some of the points or some of the concepts that I'd like to talk about today, or even some of the scriptures. So I had been debating in my mind whether I should give this message. I've been thinking about it a lot because of some things that I've been going through with my job. So I asked Mr. Lovell, and he said, don't do it. No, he encouraged me to do it, but I'll be approaching it from a different aspect, a different way, and I'll have some new material as well. But you'll notice some similarities. Let's begin with a story. I think stories can have a lot of benefit to us as long as they're not overused. But a middle-aged woman was sitting in her den in her house when all of a sudden a black snake crawled across the floor and went under her couch. The woman was deathly afraid of snakes, so she promptly ran to the bathroom to get her husband, who was taking a shower. The man of the house came running from the shower to the den with only a towel around his waist. The man took an old broom handle and began poking under the couch to retrieve the snake. At that point, the family dog, who had been sleeping, awoke and became excited. In the dog's frenzy over the actions of the husband, the little terrier touched his cold, wet nose to the back of the man's heel. Instead of realizing what had happened, the man surmised that the snake had outmaneuvered him and bitten him on the heel. He fainted dead away. Now, the wife concluded that her husband, because of the physical exertion over trying to kill the snake, had had a heart attack. So she ran from the house, and a couple blocks away there was a hospital, and she ran to this hospital, and these paramedics came back with her. Now, the ambulance drivers arrived, and they placed the man, who was now semi-conscious, on a stretcher. And as the attendants were carrying the man out of the den, the black snake reappeared from beneath the couch. At this point, one of the attendants was startled and dropped his end of the stretcher, breaking the leg of the husband. Well, how many of you have had a dog unexpectedly put its cold nose on your leg or something? It is startling. I've had that happen. But, brethren, all of us have experienced a series of events that seem to feed on themselves and build more and more confusion and mayhem. Sometimes it seems that a situation is just spinning out of control and it's leading to just more and more frustration. We can't be trying to resolve this problem. And it just seems that whatever we do, it just keeps getting worse. And it's only adding to the problem, what we're trying to do. The harder we try, the worse it gets. And we get frustrated. And we can get confused. And all of us have had this experience. We can experience these situations, but they tend to come and go quickly. Where you have an experience, and usually by the end of the day, hopefully it's resolved, or in the next day. It can be a relatively simple thing where just a bunch of things all come at you at once. But we can also experience difficulties and trials, some of which can be long-term, that can keep going on and on and on. And they can bring about confusion and frustration to us as well. We can think, if only God would do this or that, if He would only do this or that, the difficulty would be over. So why is God not doing it? We can even begin to question, why is God not answering our prayers concerning this? Why is He not working things out? in a particular way that we think he should. It would be so easy and simple for God to do so. Turn with me, brethren, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to talk about today about confusion. John chapter 1, verse 28. John chapter 1, 28. These things were done in Barabbas, beyond the Jordan, where John, this is John the Baptist, was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So here we have John the Baptist, who sees Jesus coming to him, and he knows who Jesus is, because he has God's Holy Spirit, John does. But notice in Matthew 11, verse 2, Mr. Morrison talked about this recently. Matthew 11, verse 2, John was in prison, and he heard about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples. This is John 11, or Matthew 11, verse 2. So he sends up, John the Baptist sends a message to Jesus, and he says to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now this is very interesting, because he knew who Jesus was. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, John had doubts about Jesus because he was confused. Why didn't Jesus get him out of prison? Why was he sitting there at risk for losing his life? Why wasn't Jesus doing what John thought he should be doing, getting him out of prison? In other words, why wasn't Jesus doing this thing according to John's will? You can see that John was confused and wondering why. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." Because it was possible for John, who is languishing in prison, to be offended by Jesus. You know, the Pharisees were offended by Jesus, but John could be offended for another reason. Because why wasn't Jesus getting him out of prison? Next, turn with me to Psalm chapter 13. Verse 1 through 2, this is Psalm 13, Psalm of David. David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" David had his moments of confusion as well, as he cries out to God, "Why? How much longer will this go on? And why is it even going on?" He probably was wondering at some point. So David had his moments as well. One more example. Turn with me to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. And of course, we know that Job went through a horrible trial. In verse 1 of Job 10, he writes, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? In verse 13, he writes, and these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. This word that is used, brethren, in verse 15 about disgrace, if you look in the Old King James or the King James Version, the word that is used translated here is confusion. And in fact, the Hebrew word is kalon, K-A-L-O-W-N, kalon. And it means disgrace, dishonor, and confusion. In verse 18, Job continues, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. You know, Job was near the point of what he was able to bear in that trial that he went through. He was near the edge. He was wondering why he was even born. He was full of kalon, of dishonor, and confusion. God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you afflicting me? He's asking. Well, here we have three men who were strong in the faith, brethren, and had God's Spirit, and yet they had become confused in the midst of severe trial. Why weren't things working out as they thought they should? And as we run our race, as we move forward to God's family, which is where we're going, we can and will encounter difficulties and trials that can confuse us and get us to think, why? Why is this happening? Why isn't it working out? And if we're not careful, brethren, this confusion that we can have can weigh us down and lead to doubt, bitterness, anger toward God, discouragement, and possibly pull us out of the race completely and pull us right out of God's church. Or it can do something else. It can lead you closer to God. So you may ask, how can confusion lead me closer to God? Well, here's how we can deal with the confusion, how we can get closer to God, and how we can stay in the race. And I have 3 points, some of which has been covered to varying degrees in the last few weeks. The first one is to love God with all of your heart. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, God says that you should love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your mind. And in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus Christ quotes Himself saying that, quoting that scripture, because He was the God of the Old Testament, of course. But do you really love God with all of your heart? Are you growing in your love for God? Here are some elements of loving God with all of your heart. Turn with me to 1 John. Let's look at some elements of loving God, and they're all right there in 1 John. It's not an exhaustive list, but many of the elements of loving God. In 1 John 2, if you'll turn with me there. This is 1 John 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." It's passing away, brethren. Do not love the world. That's not easy to do, but we must understand that it's temporary. All of this before us in this world is temporary, including our physical bodies. Love God more than the world. In chapter 4, verse 20, let's turn there and look at another element of really loving God. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you truly love God, you will love your neighbor, which means that you will respect others. You will not have animosity and malice toward them, even when they hurt you, that you're willing to forgive your brother, even when it's really hard to do so. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. In chapter 5, verse 3, there's another element of loving God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, loving God leads us to obey him, to keep his commandments, to keep the Sabbath. We're here because of God's Spirit within us and because we love God and we want to obey him. In 1 John chapter 4, there's yet another element. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. It's convenient that they're all very nearby. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You know, God abides in us, brethren, if we have his Spirit, and if we love him. Even if that love is not perfect, I hope it's growing. But we abide in God, and he in us, by his Spirit that is within us. In Romans 8, and we won't turn there, Romans 8, chapter 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. We know it's the truth. We know it deep down inside, that God is in us and with us. And it leads us to love him even more. In chapter 5, verse 20, of 1 John. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are in God and we abide in him and he in us, but it leads us to an understanding of God, a proper image of God, that we may know what God is really like, not what we've been taught. You know, I was taught, Mr. Holmes mentioned that he was raised a Catholic. I was raised a Catholic. You know, my parents grew up in a part of Detroit that is called Delray. It's now a ghetto. But in Delray, there is an old Catholic church that my parents were married in. And they would take us there every now and then. And it's an old-fashioned church. And if you look straight toward the altar, there's a huge mural above the altar. And there's God the Father. He's kind of frowning with a beard, long beard, gray hair. There's Jesus Christ, who's kind of dirty with a staff. And there's a dove for the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I was taught as a young boy that the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, was mean. That when the Israelites did something wrong, they were struck down. And that Jesus had to come and kind of smooth things over and have this New Testament kind of calm God the Father down and to die because of all these terrible things that God the Father was doing, this law that couldn't be kept. So I had this perception from a young age that God is kind of watching you, and if things are going bad, there might be God punishing you. But that's not how God is, brethren. That is not the true God. God wants you to succeed. And you know, if he nitpicked you like that, you would be dead. Because we are all sinners. And if God did to us what we deserve, we would not be here right now. We need to understand what God is really like. It doesn't mean he doesn't deal with us. But he's not like that, like the way I was taught. And one more element here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. He writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You know, we want to please God. And our love for God leads us to that, to please him. So you might be asking, how does loving God with all of your heart help us in our trials? How does it help us with confusion that we may have in the midst of a trial? We know our trials involve things sometimes, but we are to love God more than things. Our trials can involve people who have or are hurting us, but we are to love them if we love God. Our trials can involve a test of whether or not we will break God's law. Our love of God leads us to obey him and to the desire to please him. Our trials can tempt us to impute evil to God, who may not be working things out in the way or the time frame that we want. But love for God, true love for God, leads us to understand God's true nature. He is not malicious. He is not sadistic. He's not short-fused with us. He's incredibly patient. And we know this because we abide in him. Knowing God and doing these things can help us to properly deal with the confusion that trials can bring. But yet there's more. Turn with me to Psalm 17. You know, David was one of the men that we talked about in the beginning that went through his period of confusion at times in his trial. Psalm 17, verse 6, we'll start. David writes, this is Psalm 17, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." You know, God, brethren, God does love us. And that love is unconditional. And we are the apple of his eye. We are his first fruits at this time. And he keeps us under the shadow of his wings. He protects us and helps us. David's growing love for God led him to understand this fact more clearly. As he was going through his trial, he says, "God, you will save those who trust in you." In Psalm 18, in verse 1, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. He says, I will love you, God. You are my strength, and I will trust you. Mr. Holmes talked about trust. Mr. Lovelace talked about trust. I talked about trust in my last message to a certain extent. It is so important, brethren, in our relationship with God. And if you think about it, trust is an integral part of any relationship to one degree or another. The deeper the relationship, the deeper the trust. And I'm talking in general. We can understand this. You know, we can have a friend, a close friend, that we trust. We trust that that friend isn't going to hurt us, talk behind our back, do something toward us, because we trust them. When it comes to family, that trust is even deeper, and I'm talking in general, that you don't hurt other members of your family. We trust each other. And then, of course, the deepest human relationship is between a man and a wife, and it is built upon trust. It is so important. We must trust God. We have to trust Him. That even when we don't understand that God is doing something and is helping us and is acting on our behalf, and maybe the trial doesn't end right away, but do we trust God that He's helping us so that we can learn what we need to learn from it? You know, as your love grows for God, your relationship deepens, and your trust of Him deepens. We can more deeply understand that God is out to help us. You know, He's called you and given you His Holy Spirit. And He's not out to punish you tit for tat for every mistake that you make. He has a wonderful plan that will ultimately culminate with you in His family for all eternity. Now, God does deal with us, but He is not short-fused in punishing us for everything that we do, but we are being managed. But yet there's even more. In Psalm 143, not too far away, Psalm 143, David takes things to another level. Psalm 143, verse 10. He writes, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. I am your servant. Teach me to do your will. And your spirit is good. You know, trust for God brings us to this point of submitting to God's will in our life, which we must do. And that is not easy to do, is it? To submit your will to God's will, even when you're going through trials and difficulties, and you may be confused and wondering why, are you willing to submit to God's will in your life? Proverbs 3, verse 5, a very familiar scripture. I believe Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and he writes, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You know, we are to love God with all of our heart. Are you willing to trust God with all of your heart, down deep, to really trust Him and not to lean on your own understanding, in your own reasoning, in your own rationality, which can lead you away from God's will? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. In everything you do, do you consider God's will? Do you ask God to help you? Do you involve God in your life? Do you acknowledge Him in all that you do? Because if you will, He will direct your paths. But you must be willing to be led and to submit to Him, to trust God with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. You must submit your will to His will, even when you may not understand right now. You know, David understood this, and more importantly, he practiced it. Notice in 1 Samuel verse 24. Now, this is a familiar sequence here, 1 Samuel 24. But it ties directly into submitting to God. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2. This is when Saul was pursuing David, which was the source of David's trial, if you remember. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul." Well, notice, brethren, first of all, I can't find in the Bible where God said to David, "Behold, I will deliver Saul into your hands." I mean, he did not tell David that. And you notice that this man is saying to Saul, or to saying to David, "Here's your chance, though. Here's your chance to get rid of Saul, who has been causing all of this grief in your life for all this time. It would be so easy to just kill him right there in that cave." Now, David didn't kill him, but he did cut off a piece of his robe, and it troubled him. Now, why did it trouble David? Because it wasn't right. He knew that it was not God's will that he should take Saul's life, that it was not his place to remove Saul as the king of Israel, even though David knew that he was going to be the next king. It was God's right to do that, not David's. But see how easy it could have been to reason this in your mind and to rationalize and say, "God's delivered him into my hand. All I have to do is just dispatch him and I'm home free." But if David did that, he wouldn't be practicing what he wrote in his writings of trusting God and submitting to God and not leaning to your own understanding, as his son wrote in Proverbs. It's so easy, isn't it, to lean to our own understanding. Now, this wasn't the only time that David had this chance in 1 Samuel 26. And we won't turn there, but there's the incident where David and his men sneak up on the camp that Saul and his men are in. And they go right up to Saul, who's sleeping, with a spear right there. And once again, David's man that's with him says, "Now is your chance to run Saul through." And he says, if you won't do it, I'll do it for you. And David says, no, I won't do it. So twice he was tested in this manner. But David came through. He submitted to God's will, even when it was hard and would have delivered him from his trial. He didn't do it. You know, David's love for God led him to trust God, then to submit to God's will in his life, even when it was hard to do it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 happens to be my favorite chapter in the Bible. It is just so deep and so interesting and profound. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you are led by the Spirit within you, brethren, you are a son of God. To be led by God's Spirit, we must be willing to submit to God so that we can be led. The Spirit within us that reveals the true God to us, it defines who we are. And we must submit to God in order to be led by God's Spirit, which will lead us to love God even more. So there is a loop that is set up. Loving God, learning to trust God with all of your heart, submitting to God, and then coming back around as the submission leads you to love God even more. As we grow and develop and stay in this race that we are in. Do you see the wonderful interrelationship of loving God, trusting Him, and submitting to His will in your life? Do you see it? It allows us to deal with the confusion that trials and difficulties can bring. And to deal with the confusion in the right way, to not let us carry us off, to lean to our own understanding, to get weighed down with doubt and anger and bitterness and even discouragement, so that we fall out of the race. We don't want to fall out of the race to God's family. As we learn, brethren, that we must trust God even when it may not make sense to us and we can't understand it, because we can't see the forest for the trees because we're in the middle of it. Do we trust God, and will we submit to Him? Hold your place in Romans. We're almost finished. Hold your place in Romans and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read verse 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now we see in a mirror, brethren. We don't always understand why we have to go through the things that we go through. And as a child, we don't fully understand. But we will understand in the future. Because then that is referring to is in the future when we are with God in His family. You know, when Mr. Robin Weber was here, I talked to him back in the back room about, I wonder if God will go over our lives with us to review our lives. And he said, you know what? We'll have all eternity to do it. And think about, brethren, as if God went over your life with you, And there would be some things that you would not be too proud of that you've done in your life. But then there would be triumphs as well. But then, brethren, you would see why you had to go through certain things, because you would have the big picture with God reviewing your life. Because we will know then why we had to go through everything and why there were things in the world that were the way they were. All things will be revealed. And we'll be able to see, brethren, that we had to go through certain things so that we could grow and we could learn from them, that we could develop something that we would take into the future with God. We would be able to see that God was managing us and developing us. And it was for our own good and for His glory. If you held your place in Romans chapter 8, let's turn there and finish. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Mr. McNeely talked about this scripture recently. It is a very famous scripture. It's my wife's favorite scripture in the Bible. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You know, all things, brethren, will love God with all of your heart if you will trust Him with all of your heart, and you will submit to His will in your life, even when you don't understand, because you have been called according to His purpose to be in His family.